foolish talk. Okay, that's what we call mumbo jumbo. All right, and there's a few reasons for that, but let me just indulge me. I'm going to tell you what he said and some of the things which he believed in, but it will become all the more clear to you that this is just not on. Now, part of Vedas, and by the way, this is from Wikipedia, okay? You can go look this up for yourself, but there's many, many pages that have been written on Vedas theory, but I like the way they laid it out. They say this: part of Vedas theory involved statements in the New Testament by Jesus to demons who recognize his divine nature, as well as to his followers, not to reveal to others that he is the Messiah. So, Vreda suggested that this theme was not historical, but was an addition by the author of Mark. Do you get there? There's subtle things in here, and it takes a little bit of a seasoned reader to understand the kind of deception that is embedded in this. But part of their problem is that they don't even believe that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Because everything gets doubted along the way. Because there were all kinds of redactors and vice redactors and all kinds of people who were involved, and you know, hearsay and you know, urban legends and all of the above, which they think culminated in the writing or perhaps the coming about of the Gospels. Now, we know that's not true. Okay, we are convinced that Mark actually wrote. But either way, all right, we're not going to be too critical of this at this point. What we want to be critical of is the conclusions that he draws of Jesus and his messiahhood. Now they go on and they say this: the theory of the messianic secret was strongly criticized in the first years of the 20th century, then gained acceptance in the 1920s. And then it eventually began to lose support, and by the 1970s, it no longer existed as Vreda had proposed it. And I want to say, I'm not surprised that the theory died out among quote-unquote confessing folk. Remember now, we're talking here about Lutherans. We're talking about those who started the Reformation, right? Remember Martin Luther? Right, he started the Reformation for a very good reason, because the church saw salvation amiss. They had no clue how people were saved back in those days. They were doing all kinds of weird things as a result of all kinds of relics and traditions that entered in. So Lutheranism started well, but I want to say part of the temptation of being Reformed is that from the get-go, Reformed folk were intellectuals, as if to say they searched the scriptures. They were actually people who did commission archaeologists to go seek out the ancient Near East and see what they could find, things, perhaps archaeological diggings up, that could prove that the Bible is true. And many such things were found, by the way. Many such things were found. But I want to say this morning. The messianic secret is one big lie. One big lie based on one particular truth, one which we are celebrating this morning. And that is the fact that you will not find the remains of Christ in Israel anywhere. You'll not find it. Even if it was possible through technology to prove via DNA, whatever they do, it's not going to be possible, because Jesus was resurrected. Now, the science of that, and this is, if Vreda was here today, I would tell him, the science of that, who can prove, right? Who can explain the science of that? But in time and space, based on the testimony of Christ himself and the testimony of those who saw the resurrected Lord, he, without a shadow of doubt, was resurrected. And he beat death, as we sang. He conquered death. And through that, by the way, he rendered Satan as a beaten foe. To try as he may to deceive the masses, and he does, and he succeeds in many ways, his devices had been rendered ineffective because of what Christ had accomplished. Amen. So let's have a look at this reality before us today, this historical reality of Christ's resurrection. Part of the reason why we can believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah is because he beat death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? And by the way, that is also the reason that we can believe in our own future resurrection. That's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ was resurrected, you can believe without a shadow of doubt that you will be resurrected one day. And then he does the opposite as well. Only Paul can do that. Because you're going to be resurrected one day, you can believe that Jesus was resurrected. And that seems circular in a sense, right? But only those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, as if to say, given direct revelation from God, they could do that. And who are we to doubt that? But I want to say it adds and it motivates us to believe in the veracity of the resurrection of Christ, when we can look at the totality of Scripture and come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Christ was no afterthought. It helps. It helps me. It helps me. And so yesterday I was wondering, where in the Old Testament is this actually talked about? Because there are glimpses of that, aren't there? Think about, you know, the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, you know, raising people from the dead. In odd and weird and miraculous ways, in supernatural ways, in other words. And I want to say those were all prefigurings of, yes, our own resurrection. By the way, the Hebrews believed in a resurrection. They did. Only the Sadducees, they were a sect. They were almost first century sect. You know, they're in that intertestamental period that developed, who didn't believe in a future resurrection. But all devout, if you will, Orthodox Jews believed in a future resurrection, and they based their belief on that, looking at some of these Old Testament accounts of people who had died and who had been resurrected. But where do we find evidence in the Old Testament of the Messiah's resurrection? And why is it necessary? Well, I've already said why it's necessary. Because it proves that he truly was the second person of the Trinity. Man cannot do that. Human beings could not do that. Yes, the prophets had the ability, I suppose, as they were given that ability by God to do that, to do all kinds of miracles and things. You know, Moses, not the least of those. But unaided by anything else, Jesus rose from the grave. And we know he rose by the grave by the Father, right? The Father allowed him to do that. As if to say, on his own accord, based on Christ's power, based on God's potency, Christ beat death. Where in the Old Testament do you find this? Because it's important. It's no afterthought. It's not a side sort of item. It's not a sub note somewhere in the text of progressive revelation. Definitely not. The resurrection of Christ is as central to the Christian faith as the cross. You know why? Do you know why? I've already said it. I'm testing you. Because it was the ultimate test of his messiahship. See, if Jesus was a lunatic, some say that. By the way, some of these dead and buried German theologians have said that. He was just a lunatic. This Jesus, he was indeed a Hebrew man. He was indeed a Jew. You could find history of his existence. By the way, National Geographic, well, every now and again, you know, who was Jesus? And then, you know, yes, and they agree he was a historical figure. But where they would disagree is that he was indeed the Messiah, and that there was something supernatural about him. Some might even go as far as saying he was the world's greatest magician. You know, when I say magician, right? Guys who, you know, they make you believe things, you know, through a flick of the wrist and a quick movement of the hand. And they do some amazing things. They might even get that far. But they fall short of confessing him as Messiah and as Lord. And sadly, that's where many Jews are today. Thank the Lord for Jews who accept the Messiah today. Thank the Lord for that. It's a work of God. But there are still many Jews who do not accept that fact. But I want to say this was already prefigured. It was prefigured. There's no way in which Jesus could have faked his resurrection. In fact, two Roman guards were commissioned to guard the tomb, as we read, and yet that stone was rolled away. I mean, it took an army to move those stones. And so it's all documented, it's all recorded. It's there for our understanding as proof. But in the Old Testament, it was already prefigured. And interestingly, we don't have to look any further than King David himself. Now, King David is very fresh in my head, and I hope he is quite fresh in your head for obvious reasons. Where we are at in 2 Samuel, maybe not for the best of reasons right now, as we're making our way through 2 Samuel 12, but as it involves the writing of Psalms and the penning down of Christian truths, of godly truths, David blessed us as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, at least as it helps us to reflect properly, and I say properly, on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you will, turn with me to Psalm 16. We're going to look at a few texts this morning as we look at this prefiguring, or it's a kind of a prophecy, if you will, of Christ's future resurrection. Psalm 16. In my Bible, under the heading, "You will not forsake my soul," it's a mishtam of David. And I'm going to read the whole psalm, but I'm going to stop the bus somewhere along the way so that we can reflect on some of these truths here this morning. This is what David says. "Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, 'You are my Lord. I have no good without you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me." Now we're reaching a portion or a part here in this psalm where I want to say David enters prophetic mode in a sense. And even though, this is important for you to understand the rest of the psalm, because this is a psalm about the future resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. At least it prefigures it, or it predicts it. Before we just look at the resurrection of our Lord, do know that David is honestly applying these words to himself. And there's other psalms like that. We call these psalms messianic psalms, where David speaks in a way that resembles events that took place in the Lord Jesus' life. That those can be proven. But oddly, interestingly, those are things that also happened in David's life roughly 1,000 or more years before the Lord Jesus came, which is interesting. So now David is about to apply these things to himself. Listen to what he says. "I will bless Yahweh, who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I've set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." Here it comes. "For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." Stop the bus. Wow. Amazing. Isn't it? Now look, if I was to cut and paste this somewhere in the New Testament, all of a sudden everybody's like, "Oh yeah, that's Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about his resurrection." It's one of the core tenets of the Christian faith that we're talking about here, that the Messiah would be death, and by that, proving that he is the Messiah. And interestingly, oddly, sadly, lamentably, I want to say, the Jews expected this triumphant Messiah from the get-go, but they missed some of the details along the way. For instance, like Isaiah 53, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, right? He would be bruised for our iniquities. Maybe I'm swapping the two around. I always do that. But the point is, there was an Old Testament expectation of a suffering Messiah. Not a Messiah who would just come and do as he pleases and all that. Now there's a bit of a tension there, because yes, in the New Testament, Jesus did in fact offer them the kingdom. And by the way, the Old Testament expectation of the kingdom came hand in glove with the expectation of the Messiah. The Messiah would come, he'd be victorious, and he would usher in the kingdom. Those go hand in hand. in Jewish thinking. But what they missed out on is the obvious truth that those kingdom circumstances were contingent upon true faith. True faith, justifying faith. Okay? So yeah, it's interesting. It's a bit of a tension in Scripture. And it's a wild hypothetical, if you will, that in fact the kingdom could have come if the Jews had accepted him, but what was prophesied, right? Nobody made them make that decision to reject Christ. No, they did that because of the hatred in their own hearts. Jesus even said it. You are like plastered graves. You're nice and squeaky clean on the outside, but on the inside is rotten bones, Jesus said of them. It's not Jesus' fault that they were like that. It's their own fault that they were like that, because they made that decision to be like that. Hence, oddly, through their own sinful lusts, fulfilling Scripture and sending the Lord of glory to a wooden cross, a Roman cross, where he died the most excruciating of deaths. But it didn't end there, because 3 days later, at least on the Jewish calendar, he rose from the grave. Amen. Amen. I need an amen. Amen. This is victory talk, people. This is what our faith is based in. And if there's ever a day to be happy, it's the day like today. Because Jesus proved that he was the Messiah, indeed, because of the fact that he beat death. And here's David, basically predicting that. Yes, the Lord was good to him in preventing him from reaching Sheol prematurely. And yes, but even David reached Sheol somewhere along the line. He died. Now we're going to get to the end of 2 Samuel. It's a very sad part of Old Testament history, because David eventually dies. Like any man, like any woman, David was 6 feet under eventually. In other words, his bones tasted Sheol. Sheol is that Hebrew word for death. That's what it means. It's not hell. Sheol is not hell. Gehenna is hell, something quite different. You don't want to go to Gehenna. That's eternal damnation. But David eventually died. So can we say this fundamentally, ultimately apply to David? David was not the Messiah. Clearly not, because he died. But centuries later, Jesus fulfills these words as that stone gets rolled away. And he presents himself to his friends. He presents himself to his disciples. How amazing. Imagine, put yourself in the sandals of those first century believers. That must have been amazing. Huh? Seeing the resurrected Lord. How amazing. But I want to comfort us in saying, they're not far ahead of us, because we're also going to see the resurrected Lord. And that time is coming. We don't know when it is. We might see him at death, but the time is coming when the Lord Jesus will finally, ultimately return, and he will present himself as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And by God's grace, those who have rejected him will no longer reject him anymore. By the way, Scripture also tells us that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all, as if to say, the Messiah, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. I jested when I said, imagine if I were to take these verses, cut and paste it somewhere in the New Testament. Well, it is in the New Testament. And I'm going to show you. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as this became inscripturated, apparently the apostles knew that what David was talking about in Psalm 16 was indeed prophecy of the resurrected Lord and the fact that Jesus would conquer death. This is also known as Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You'll remember the Lord Jesus promised them that he will send them with great power. By the way, there's no apostles today. This was served back in the first century. There's no need for apostles today. So Peter, I want to say, Peter experienced some things that modern day pastors do not experience, that is direct revelation from God. We, on the other hand, do get direct revelation from God, but directly via the Bible, right? Major difference, right? So yes, this is as direct wants to be, but we get it from the pages of Scripture. Peter, not so. Peter got revelation from God. And as he was preaching, apparently what he was saying, at least here in his first sermon, this is now shortly before Pentecost, right, as the Holy Spirit is about to fall on them in tongues of fire, and all these Jews from all around Asia Minor who spoke all kinds of dialects, different dialects, not necessarily just Hebrew, heard the gospel in their own tongue. Amazing. It's a miracle. Something I can't do or replicate. Something only the apostles were privy to. Peter preaches this sermon about this person that changed their life. Okay, and you wanna say, look, surely it can't go any other way. Jesus transformed their existence. And here's a man who denied the Lord of glory, and now he's making up for it. And he's preaching like a wildfire. Let's pick up somewhere along his sermon here. I think let's do it around verse 22. Now he addresses these men of Israel who are there for Pentecost. They're there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and they have no idea what's about to happen. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter is saying through various miracles and signs and wonders, right? They have nothing to base that on, but that's coming. That's about to come because they're about to witness a very special miracle there for themselves as they're able to hear these words in their own mother tongue. This man delivered, verse 23, over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And now he's about to quote David. For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter goes on, he says, men, brothers, and he addresses them as Jewish brothers, right? Not that they are necessarily saved brothers yet. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died, that's the point that I was making, and by the way, hint, hint, where I got that point from, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead, looked into the future again by a gift of God, a direct revelation of God. He looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. That's Peter's main argument here. The very first sermon that he ever preached is a sermon on the cross and the resurrection. That's also why Paul says, we preach Christ. To the Jew, it's a stumbling stone. To the Greek, foolishness. But we preach Christ. We preach Him crucified and resurrected. And the same Paul, speaking of, similarly as Peter, quotes from Psalm 16, and you can turn there with me, Acts 13. In the same book, the book of Acts, I'll read to you from verse 32. This is now Paul preaching to the believers at Antioch. This is what he says, "And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." See, it's part of that promise. That there, that David wrote in Psalm 16, that should have been seen as a promise. And yet, it's odd that there are so many Jews out in the world today who still doubt the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Makes no sense. That God, verse 33, has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." But that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindness of David." Therefore, he has also said in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, "You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, he died. Maybe he's taking some crypt notes from Peter here, Paul. And by the way, preachers lean on preachers. I don't care who you are. We beg, borrow, and steal from all kinds of good preachers. Because the truth does not change. See? That's what makes my job so easy, in a sense. But it's also very tough. David had served his purpose. And he had fallen asleep. He had died, in other words. And was laid among his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God had raised, did not see corruption. David, his bones became interred with the soil. His body saw corruption. And if the Lord tarries, if the rapture does not happen in our generation, I'm sad to say we're all going to die. We're going to die. You might live 80 years, 90 years. You might sniff at 100. But we're all going to die if the Lord should tarry. But there's one who died and was raised again. And that's why he's the hero of our faith. Because through that historical event, he proved that he was the long-awaited Messiah. It's amazing what we're reading about here. Paul goes on, and he says in verse 38, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes in is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses." Now here, let's draw some applications from these New Testament references to Psalm 16, which we just looked at. First of all, and this is what I'll close with this morning. First of all, from Peter's sermon, and this is what I get from it when I read it. Peter was explaining to those listeners there, those Jews who were present there in Jerusalem in celebration of Pentecost. He was explaining to them by pointing to those eyewitness accounts that they saw, that they witnessed for themselves. They witnessed the miracles. They witnessed Lazarus' resurrection, by the way, who also prefigured the resurrection of our Lord. He was referring to all those things, eventually getting to the point where he states the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. And because of all these miracles, because of all these signs and wonders, you can believe that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why he says it. Because the Jews, they had that expectation. But they didn't know. And many of them went away saved, by the way. Many of them did. Some possibly not. But many of them did. Thousands of them. And he does it to prove to them, we saw him. It was him. It was him, the Messiah. He did things that no other human being could do. He did things that nobody could reproduce or replicate. He did things that science, at least whatever they knew about science back in those days, cannot explain. And when we draw a conclusion from all these things, we can only conclude that he must have been the long-awaited Messiah, aka Lord. Lord. As if to say, King. As if to say, the one who calls the shots. As if to say, the one who is worthy of worship. That's why he's saying that. And that's one of the main things that Peter does through this sermon of his. Yes, he brings the gospel, but hey, he's telling them, this Jesus, he was Lord of all. Lord of all. Now here's a look at us this morning. There are many here who confess to be saved. There are many here who are saved. But I want to say this. And I'm glad it's not Christmas, because often people get stuck on a baby in a manger. Yeah, Jesus came, right, as a baby. But he grew up. He matured. It became fundamentally clear to all that he was different, because he never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He never sinned, never committed any crime. In fact, the greatest crime ever was committed against him. And through his acts, through his behavior, through his actions when he was alive, he proved that he was different, and that for all practical purposes, he was probably the Son of God, which is the testimony of the gospel writers. And if he's the Son of God, that means that he is Lord of all, and that means that he requires, not only requires, but that he also deserves all the worship that we can muster because of who he is. Many people out in the world today, they like the idea of Jesus because of what they think he can give them. And often, many of the things that they think he can give them are not even things that he gives. Not even things that he gives. He said the main thing that he gives, I want to say, and we talked about that on Friday, he renders us in a right relationship with God. It's one of the main things that he does. It is the main thing that he does. He shelters us from the wrath of God based on his sacrificial atonement on the cross. But through his resurrection, he proves that he could do that. He has the power to do that. That he actually succeeded in what he set out to accomplish, because he is indeed God. He's Lord. And he is deserving of that kind of worship. Now, how does that look in your own life here this morning? You like the idea of Jesus. You like talk of Jesus. You like to read about Jesus. Hey, maybe you'd like to watch a couple of BBCs on Jesus' life. You know, it's great. It's nice. It's entertaining and all that. But who is Jesus truly to you in your life as you're sitting here this morning? Because I'll say it again, he's Lord. He's King of Kings. And if he is truly master of your life will change direction. And it'll be a direction in a better direction. It'll be a change of direction that leads to a better place. And it'll be obvious that you are being changed, because the old will pass and everything will be made new. Scripture promises that. Because he's Lord and he demands that. But it starts with being rendered in a right relationship with him. And that's what Paul talks about in Acts 13. I'll just read that again. Verse 38 to 39. This is now Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. This is magnanimous. This is incredible what we're reading about here. He's basically saying this to law-abiding Jews. By the way, that was the habit of Paul, even though he was the apostle who would go to the Gentiles. His habit was to first go to the synagogues in every town that he would go, because he would bring the gospel to them, and you know, he would engage in apologetics of Christ and about Christ to persuade some of his fellow Jews that Jesus the Nazarite or the Nazarene was indeed God in the flesh. Now here he is just saying that. And that in him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. That's what they're still trying to do to this day. And oddly, interestingly, Orthodox Judaism is everything these days but Old Testament living. It's everything but the law of Moses. They've changed it in so many ways. You know, they live according to the Talmud. And those are rabbinic traditions that they're actually living according to. They are not even law-abiding Jews, oddly. But here's Paul, and he's talking about Jews who were trying to live according to the law of Moses, who we're trying to abide by all those laws and stipulations, and there are many. Included in those are the Ten Commandments that they received on stone tablets. They are trying their very best to keep each and every one of those laws. And here's Paul, and he's saying, we could not be justified through those things. But it is through faith in Christ that we are justified. And that's the last thing I'll say this morning. It might be the case that there's somebody here who needs to hear this, maybe. I don't know. I can't see your hearts. I cannot read your minds. I can read the minds of my children, by the way. You learn how to do that. And there are certain hints that you look at. I'm teasing. Of course, I can't read their minds, but I can read their behavior. I'll kind of know, I'm like sometimes 90% sure what they're thinking. And often I'm right. But I can also be a bad judge of character, and I can be a bad judge of what people are thinking. And you alone, as you're sitting here this morning, you alone know whether you are truly in the faith or not. And I want to say this, don't rely on your works like these first century Jews that Paul was addressing. Don't rely on that. Works has never saved anybody. Never. Works is what follows a saved life. That's what follows. In other words, if you are truly saved, works will follow. That's what Paul teaches the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, but then eventually later he says, prepared for what? Good works. In other words, if there has been true regeneration, if the new birth has indeed taken place in our hearts, and the Lord has transformed our souls, He's given us new life in Christ, and that's true of you, then your life will change. And you cannot rely on your own works. That is silly. That is foolish. Because even the greatest of our works, even the most noble of our works, even the most just of our works, the Bible tells us are like filthy rags. The Lord doesn't want it. Because it's tainted with enough sin to have damned us to an eternity without God. But that's why Christ is our hero. Because He died that death you and I could not have died. He paid the price that you and I could not have paid. He brought atonement that you and I could not atone for. Our sins. Because He, the just, well, He was slain for the unjust. That's us. It means if you are in Him, if your faith is in Him, you've repented of your sin, you are seen as just by God. How amazing. Death loses its grip, and that's the last thing I'll say. Just as Jesus proved that He is indeed Lord of all through His resurrection, I want to say another thing that He does through that is He prefigures our own personal resurrection one day. But that's only for those who are in Christ. I certainly long for my own future resurrection. I do. And you should as well. You should. You know, we live in a sin-cursed world, a fallen world. We live in a world where everything gravitates toward its lowest energy form, sadly. We live in a world where perpetual motion is never going to be a reality, even though scientists try to create it. It's not possible, because everything keeps going down to its lowest of conditions, and those are all evidences of the fall. And I want to say the poster child evidence of the fall is death. The fact that death is still present with us. We're either coming from a funeral or we're going to a funeral. That's life in a sin-cursed, fallen world. But by God's grace, all of that is going to be changed. Amen? And those who are in Christ, they're going to be there. In their resurrected bodies, in their glorified bodies. And that's where the saying becomes so true. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It has no sting. The Lord has removed that fuse. He has diffused the power of sin, all because He is Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this morning, our Lord. We want to thank You for yet another opportunity to reflect on the resurrection of our Lord. And Father, we want to thank You most of all that through this resurrection, through this historical account of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, that we can have hard and fast proof that he was indeed Lord, that he was indeed the second person of the Trinity. But that because of that knowledge, Lord, that we also need to respond rightly to him and revelation of him. I pray, O Lord, that we will allow this truth to germinate our hearts. O Lord, may it percolate in our minds. And I pray, Lord, that we will grow at that. Those of us who are saved, O Lord, may it draw us to greater love and faithfulness toward the one who first loved us. But Lord, I also pray for the unbeliever who is still in his or her sin. O Lord, I pray that they will come, that they will not squander this opportunity to come and taste for themselves that the Lord is good. Lord, may they no longer rely on their works. May they no longer rely on science. May they no longer have a haphazard approach to life and existence. But Lord, may they see it through the lens of eternity, because Lord, we know that eternity waits for no one. And after this life, O Lord, we all have to stand before your judgment throne. For believers, it's not the throne of condemnation unto condemnation. But for the unbeliever, it is a throne of trembling. I pray, Lord, that now, while they have air in their lungs, Lord, while there's blood pumping through their veins, while there's neurons firing in their brains, I pray, Lord, that they will respond through faith and repentance. And today, O Lord, that they might hear those very, very comforting words. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I pray, Lord, that such a person will come humbly and receive this salvation that you alone can grant. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for our people who were faithful to come this morning and celebrate this this historical fact along with us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we now go our separate ways. Protect us, guard us, guide us. And Lord, by your grace, we pray that you will collect us again, bring us back next Sunday as we continue things on in 2 Samuel. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Enjoy the day that lies ahead. We'll see you next Sunday.